Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 53, these are God's words. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who is called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those round him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. We sorely need strengthening. Even our Lord Jesus, God Himself, whose righteousness we receive when we believe in Him, is the righteousness of God. Yet in order that he might be our Redeemer and atone for our sins, took on our humanity in every way except without sin. And we see him in this passage sorely needing strengthening and telling his disciples that they needed strengthening against temptation twice. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. Indeed, in God's prayer book, there are many prayers in the Bible, and all of the Bible is useful for prayer, and he's given us what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, to which we'll have reference in a little while. But he's also given you an entire prayer book. You read the Psalms and you find we need strengthening. How much in the prayer book that he has given us includes prayers in desperate weakness, in trouble for which we ourselves have no answer. If you're visiting a church, you might to can't do it in a lot of churches anymore, but if there are songs, instead of being on a screen, were collected into a book and you picked up the book and flipped through it, you might have an idea of what their worship life with the Lord is like. Well, if you went into a church and you picked up and what you found reflected the Psalms, you'd say, well, here's a people who need strengthening. We sorely need strengthening. And God has given us especially prayer. He who has planned every one of our days, and he who gives himself to be the strength by which we must walk through those days. He who has perfectly fulfilled everything that we owe him in his Son. He is the one who has given us prayer as a means by which he is our strength. And so we find in this passage on the whole that with a Redeemer who prays for us and who instructs us to pray for ourselves, who even having been made like us, yet sinless, had to pray for himself, it is plain how urgently we must be in prayer like his prayer, and how grateful we ought to be for his praying for us. And so we'll see that truth under these three heads. First, that God's plan must be fulfilled. God's plan must be fulfilled. And second, that although God's plan uses men, and especially the Son of Man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan must be fulfilled in God's strength, because it cannot be fulfilled in God's strength. And then in the last place, that God's plan is perfectly fulfilled in God's Son. First, then, God's plan must be fulfilled. This is something that is always certain. If God has ordained it, if God has intended it, and especially in this case, if God has written it, then that which God has planned is certain to occur. Jesus is talking to them about the change in the moment, the change in the type of moment that they find themselves in. He says to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? You remember earlier in the gospel, he had sent them and told them not to bring those things. And yet, as they here testify, when Jesus sent them to be provided for by others, they didn't lack anything. So they said nothing. And Jesus lets them know that the moment is changing. And he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. God's plan is always certain. The Lord Jesus had read in God's word a number of things written concerning him. Among those things that had been written concerning him was that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53. And even by the end of our passage here, we will see multiple ways in which he is numbered with transgressors. Jesus prays and doesn't enter into temptation. But that one little instruction that he gives to his disciples, they do not follow. He is obedient, but they are transgressors. And it is especially for them, for us, for whom he is dying, his disciples, his sheep. Peter is hasty with his sword. Jesus prays and the angel comes and he strengthens Christ. In a parallel passage, he lets Peter know that there are plenty more where that one came from. And they can do much more than just strengthen the Lord Jesus. Just one of them, let alone the legions, could have obliterated. Jesus himself could have obliterated, as in another gospel, when they ask who for which one is Jesus Christ, and he says, I am. And he knocks them down with his words. And we see just who it is who has become a man and is about to die. And yet Peter, hasty with his sword, it's not surprising. Luke doesn't out him. Other gospels out him. But the rest of the disciples who are there say, Lord, shall we strike? Yeah, well, they're saying, Lord, shall we strike? And Peter is in the middle of striking. It is vintage Peter, isn't it? Jesus is numbered with transgressors like Peter. He even highlights the way that he has been being treated by men. Verse 52. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? He's not a transgressor. Verse 53. He points out the way that he has been conducting himself. But he's been being treated by one. In fact, on the next day, he will be treated by God for the sake of those sinners for whom he has come to die. He will be treated by God on the cross as a transgressor. What is written must be fulfilled. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. You have a wonderful hint, don't you, in that last bit in verse 37, that there is an end that is beyond the cross. There is an end that is beyond the grave. There is an end that is beyond the resurrection. There is even an end that is beyond his seating on the throne of glory. There is an end in his reappearing and being glorified in his now fully gathered, fully perfected people, resurrected unto that glory in the last day. You can see already, can't you, what Hebrews calls the joy set before him. But right now, in this particular season, in this particular day, what he calls at the end of our passage, the hour of the wicked, your hour, he says to those wicked who have come, and the power of darkness. God's plan must be fulfilled. It is always certain, and it is often painful, isn't it? Just because it is God's plan does not mean that it is going to be particularly pleasant in the midst of it. In fact, if you refer back to that prayer book that God has given you, you find that there are many things that happen in the providence of God, in the experience of his people, in which God himself is the only pleasantness they seem to have. We can ask Job. We can ask Joseph. We can ask so many of his people throughout the ages. Are not some of them right now in Afghanistan finding that God himself is sometimes the only pleasantness that you have in your experience in this life? And we could ask many of you in many seasons of your life, perhaps even some of you in this one. You know that it is perhaps not that which is written on the pages of the book that he has given us, but there's another book, those secret things that belong to God, where the things concerning you have been written, every one of them for every day of your life before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. You don't have specific written prophecy for you to read, but you know that it's been written and that it must be fulfilled, and that the one who has loved you who believe in Jesus, whom he has brought to faith in Jesus Christ, he has loved you from before the world began because he chose you in the beloved, and he didn't just plan for you to come to faith and to be forgiven, but he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son and to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, who comes into his inheritance in that last day, a new heavens and a new earth that are his by right, the everlasting only begotten son, and yours by union with him, the adopted children in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1, as it wrestles with and really lays hold of for the purpose of praising God for this plan of his in Christ, says, he who works all things according to the counsel of his will is the one who has decided that you would inherit this way. Ephesians 1 verse 11. So your God's plan for your particular individual life is certain. But that doesn't mean that it won't be painful. In fact, think again about the book that he who has planned it for you has given you to pray and to sing. It will often be painful. Jesus was atoning for our sin, but we still suffer many of the effects of it, don't we? We're reminded of the continued cursedness of this world, in which even those who are redeemed must live. By the way Jesus prayed the second time, he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat. There's the fall, isn't it? By the sweat of our brow, the ground reluctantly yields for us now. And here is our Redeemer about to enter into that most crucial, literally, part of his work. And he is sweating in prayer. In a few hours, the sun comes up. They'll put upon his head a crown of thorns. Again, produced because of the fall. Just because it is God's plan does not mean that it is going to be easy. Jesus is here atoning for our sin, but we still suffer many effects of it, not only ours, but the sins of others. And we are still tempted. We continue in our struggle against sin, the whole earth, the whole creation, groaning in its bondage to corruption and decay. Is this not what Romans 8, in the middle of that chapter, is pointing out to us? That we are still in the fallen world, and we are still a fallen people. And that the indicator of someone who has the Holy Spirit of God, and God's own Holy Spirit having come to dwell in us and with us, with whom the primary mark is that we have fellowship with him, the third person of the Trinity, and he teaches us to call the first person our Father, and our hearts are liberated to say, Abba, Father. But what is the life of the person who has the Spirit and is enjoying that fellowship of the Spirit and their adoption from God like? It is refusing to live according to the flesh that remains, but by that same Spirit who trains our hearts to know God as our Abba and our tongues to call God our Abba. We are in mortal combat with remaining sin, putting to death the deeds of the body. But the mark of those who will live is not that they are free from the battle, but now that they are fully engaged. And this is the greatest part of the Christian's pain. Many things Jesus could have told them to pray for, couldn't they? Couldn't he? Pray for their protection. And yet he says, pray lest you enter into temptation. One of the Christian's greatest pains, perhaps his greatest pain, is that he still sins. He is still subject to temptation. Are you sure that your life is just as it has been ordained to be by God? Do you come to every one of your days? You're going to come tomorrow, Monday, and say, this day was written in God's book. And will you say it as a Christian? Someone who knows that God himself became a man to atone for you, so that he who knew no sin became sin on the cross. This is what he's shrinking from happening to himself, agonizing over the prospect of. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you might become not the righteousness of man, 2 Corinthians 5, but that in him you become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so you come tomorrow to whatever it is that you're facing, and you say, this day was not just written in the book of an impersonal, distant, holy, just God. This was written in the book of him who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me. And together with Christ, he has given me this Monday and everything that happens in it, everything that he has written in it for me. And clinging to the Lord Jesus, I know that this day is given by an almighty and wise and loving God. But I also know that it is given to me by a God who commands me to pray, to watch and pray, lest I enter into temptation, because I'm still a sinner. And he who has loved me and redeemed me and is working all things in this day for my good is worthy of love and service and obedience. But he told me that I have to pray so that I won't enter into temptation, which means I don't have in myself love and service and obedience. My love and my service and my obedience can only come from him. Therefore, we move from God's plan must be fulfilled to God's plan must be fulfilled in God's strength. God gives ordinary provision through ordinary means. There's a cult up by where, and maybe they're here as well, up there in Iowa where we planted the previous church. They called themselves the 2x2s. They considered themselves to be apostolic in some way, and they would go out in pairs, and they would take nothing with them. Jesus here plainly shows a difference in the moment. His instructions previously in verse 35 are exactly opposite his instructions in verse 36. The Lord Jesus uses means to provide for his people. And so at that time in verse 35, he showed that he can provide even without money bag, even without knapsack, even without sandals. He questions them. When I told you not to bring those things, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. Now he says, bring those things. Why? Is he, by his death and resurrection and ascension, somehow going to be less of a prophet, priest, and king in his humanity? And is he who says there is nothing more of God to see if you have seen him? He tells Philip, who wants to see the Father, and Jesus says, this is all of the Father you ever will get to see, now and forever. The Son is the display of the Father. Has his arm shortened or his hand weakened? That, oh, now you need a money bag. Now you need a knapsack. Now you need swords. No, of course not. But it is the one who provides for you who also provides means. We see that, don't we, in Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians. and what they should do with those who refuse to work. God has appointed work as the means by which they provide. And there are some who cannot work. It's different than will not work. And yes, the generosity of God's people is another means by which he provides. And those who sometimes are challenged by pacifistic-minded Christians note that swords are a means, in this case, by which God provides protection to his people. Now, they didn't need 12 swords for that night for Jesus and the remaining 11. They only needed 2. Jesus says that's enough. Why? Because tonight the swords aren't for self-defense. They're for displaying the difference between Jesus and Peter. So 2 was enough for that night. It wouldn't be enough in a month. God uses means. But if God's ordinary provision is through ordinary means, then isn't it true that Jesus, who here commands prayer that we might not enter into temptation, has ordained prayer as a means? It is a means, in this case, of grace. Many of us have some particular sin with which we struggle. Perhaps you have a sin against which you are so backslidden and in which you are so hardened that you probably truthfully couldn't even be described as struggling now. God, who must be the one who delivers you from that sin, has ordained prayer, has commanded prayer as part of his means. It makes no more sense for you to pile up a whole bunch of different things that you are going to employ, and maybe even biblical things, in fighting against your sin, and not to make it a special focus of your praying, than it does to just wish that God would put bread on your table every day and not work. The same God who commands, "Give us this day our daily bread," commands you to work for your daily bread. The same God who commands that you pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," has there and here commanded that you pray against temptation and against sin. God gives ordinary provision through ordinary means, and he gives his gracious provision against sin through prayer. Think about those 3 great necessities. The Lord's Prayer is very short, isn't it, as a summary of all of our praying. And you take the prayers that he's given you in the book of Psalms, and you end up with what? The longest book in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus takes all of that praying, and he condenses it into the Lord's Prayer. And the 3 great concerns are what? Bread, forgiveness, and that we might not be led into temptation, but if we are, that we would be delivered from the evil. I think many of us could have our prayer life much improved by bringing our 3 concerns into line with that. Basic provision, the forgiveness of God. We're usually pretty good at praying for those 2 things. But that we might not be put in positions where sin threatens, and that if we find ourselves there, God would keep us from it. We are to watch and pray. Even more so, even Jesus had to pray. Consider verse 37. He knows what he is coming into. Verse 53, he tells them that this is their hour and the power of darkness. And yet, having taken upon himself our full humanity, our full frailty, except without sin, even in his sinlessness, he needs prayer for strengthening him to submit to the will of God. When he prays that the cup would pass from him, "Father, if it is your will," he knows it's his Father's will. There's not a question of whether or not it's his will. But here is a son who's not challenging the will of God, who's not resisting the will of God, but yet knows that because of what he must go through, His submission to his Father's will must come from God's strength. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The entire prayer is a prayer for submission and submissiveness. He knows that the cup can't be taken from him. Even Jesus had to pray. An angel appears to him from heaven and strengthens him. Verse 43 doesn't tell us how. It's an angel, so almost certainly there are words. Angels are messengers. And how often you, dear saint, have been strengthened in a similar way. You cry, you're crying out to God in the midst of your trouble. And part of what he provides, is the memory of some portion of scripture or the phone call or the text or the email or the note from some brother or sister who God has in his providence brought to send you a line or two from the Bible. And it's exactly what you needed. Or just the Holy Spirit by himself brings to mind something that you know, and you're strengthened just by the word. Well, Jesus didn't just have to pray, but look what he does with his increased strength. Right? Don't we learn something from our Savior here that in our still sinful humanity, we must be even more needy than he was in his sinless humanity? He prays and an angel comes as the answer, verse 43, and strengthens him. And is he done? Does he need no more strength? No, he uses the bit of strength that he has from the angel to pray more earnestly. Verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And it's that point that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How much we must need to pray if even our sinless Redeemer needed so badly to pray. And how comforted we are as we read and hear and consider this and our hearts cry out to God about our prayerlessness, that it's his prayerfulness that is counted for the one who believes in him. That he himself is praying for us even now, and that his Spirit, who is conforming us to him, is in part making us more prayerful. Prayer is as necessary a means of provision as food and clothing and arms, but it is more necessary to us. Because sin is a greater threat than hunger, for which we need bread. And sin is a greater threat than nakedness, for which we need clothing, sandals. And sin is a greater threat than enemies, against whom we need swords. How completely we need prayer. Even Jesus had to pray. And when strengthened, he used it for more praying. Prayer is not only a dependence upon God's strength. It is that when you pray, you who do not have in yourself or from yourself what you need are coming to him who has all of the riches of his glory. Twice the apostle speaks that way in Ephesians and then again in Philippians. So it's a dependence upon God's strength, but it's also a submission to God's will. We don't come to God like the divine procurer of things for what we want to do. We come to him because he is God and we are not. And we're practicing when we pray at not being God, depending upon his strength and submitting to his will. What use do we make of this means? Some indeed may need to be reminded that they must work or plan, so forth. Many more probably need to be reminded that we must pray against temptation and sin. And so I wonder, dear Christian, you who believe in Christ, who are counted righteous in him, When do you pray against your sin? When do you pray not to enter into temptation? Is it part of the habit of your prayer life? When you sit down and you thank God for the provision of food and pray that he might continue unto you your daily bread, you often, don't you, thank him and ask him for forgiveness. Might it not be appropriate for you at those times also to ask that you might be delivered from, or not led into temptation, but delivered from evil? And then when you're in a situation and you're tempted, you cry out to God, help me that I might not sin against you. So God's plan must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled in his strength, and even as we have already hinted at, it is perfectly fulfilled in God's Son. In God's Son. There's a marvelous contrast here, isn't there, between the righteousness of Jesus and the sinfulness of man. The first ones in whom we see that contrast are the 11, or possibly only the 3. He rises up from prayer and he comes to his disciples and he finds them sleeping from sorrow. The Holy Spirit by Luke is the only one who tells us that it's from sorrow. That means you and I should repent of how judgmental we've been of the apostles, the disciples who are unable to watch and pray for just 1 hour. And we've read the other gospel accounts and those disciples. Well, the Holy Spirit tells us here, they were grieved with and for their Savior, perhaps even over themselves and what he had prophesied would happen to them. This teaches us in part to be charitable in what we think of others and how we see them. He comes and he finds them, and still they're sleeping from sorrow. It's exactly the opposite of what he had told them to do in verse 40. When he is about to withdraw that stone's throw, and he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know from the other Gospels, this isn't even the first time he has come and found them in this condition. He says to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. That which God has planned, including those written things which he requires of us and commands us, this is different than his plan of everything that's going to happen. There are things that he commands us to do, and that's especially what Deuteronomy is talking about when it differentiates between the secret things that belong to God and those revealed things that belong to us and our children, so that we may obey, so that we may walk by the word of God. But Jesus has perfectly done those things, hasn't he? There's not only the contrast between him and the 11 or the 3, there's also the contrast here between him and Judas. Judas, one of the 12, goes before this rabble, this multitude, draws near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus highlights it. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You see, back in chapter 15, Judas was there to hear the parable of the prodigal son, in which Jesus himself, the one who doesn't mind associating himself with sinners whom he is bringing to repentance and over whose repentance he's going to rejoice. And that's how you get those parables there in Luke 15. Jesus is the father in the parable of the prodigal son. And what happened in that parable? It was the wicked one to whom the righteous one ran and fell on his neck with a kiss. Particularly verse 20 of that chapter. But here it's exactly reversed. Perfect contrast between Jesus and the sinfulness of man, not only between Jesus and the disciples who were Jesus praying and the disciples not praying, also here the righteous one being betrayed with a kiss when he is going, even by means of this betrayal and this trial and this cross on the next day. He's atoning for the sin of those who believe in him. So that you may know as you turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, that he is like that father who comes running and throws his arms around you and plants the kiss on your neck. And yet in order for that to happen, the roles must be reversed. And he must suffer in our place and die as a sinner. As if he were a sinner, with our sin on him. And the third contrast in verse 51. Jesus healing the one who is murdering him. In another gospel it tells us his name Malchus, and it might be that John, who was known to the priestly family, knew who the servant was. Might also be that Malchus ended up being converted. And if the latter is true, can't we just see how much that healed ear must have burned? That when he was in the process of participating in the murder of Christ, right in the midst of it, the Lord had healed him. The righteousness of Jesus and the sinfulness of man are presented in perfect contrast here, so that as Jesus goes to the cross the next day, we may know that this is the righteous one dying for sinners. He is numbered with the transgressors as he had prophesied. Earlier on, it's recorded for us in John chapter 12, he had said in verse 27 of that chapter, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now you and I do not submit, even after all of God has given us in coming to him by faith and in the work of the Holy Spirit begun in us, in which we are starting to be made like the Christ who has saved us. We do not submit to God the way our Lord submits. And so we are continually reminded that we need Christ's submission here counted for us, so that we will be treated by God as if we had done what Jesus has done. And said, even that which I am desperately horrified at going through, not my will, but thine. Do you pray as someone who knows that Christ is praying for you? As someone who doesn't think that because of your responding rightly to passages like this one and coming to him and depending upon him, that it's the quality of your depending that is going to secure the answer to prayer. But that Jesus, who has done it perfectly for you, is also pleading his own merits. He rose again from the dead, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In conclusion, we see prayer is necessary because God's plan is fulfilled in God's strength, and we must come to that God through the one who has perfectly obeyed, perfectly submitted, even by the strength that he received from God. He did that which is required of us. First and foremost, it is Christ's perfect submission that must be counted for your faith, for you through faith in him. But secondly, for the part that lies ahead of you, God has provided prayer as a means by which you are kept from temptation and delivered from evil when in his plan you find yourself in the midst of temptation.